Over at the college, that if you want to do an impersonation of a particular Bible faculty member, you say, "I don't know." Now, you know this is not a rumor about me, because I know everything. Ask me any question about any Bible passage. I know that I hope I'm not that way, but there are some difficult passages in the Bible, certainly, and I'm going to wind up saying something very similar to this, I guess, today. If you want to be turning to Matthew chapter 11, we want to ask the question, what does it take to enter the kingdom? And there are a lot of ways we could answer that, of course. Jesus, in his discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, says that one must be reborn from above in order to see or to enter the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of other ways we could describe that, be like Jesus and follow in his footsteps and so on. But here in Matthew chapter 11, there's a problem that comes up, and there's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. It's not quite as problematic a text as Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. And basically, the problem is, when you get to verse 12, Jesus says, this is in the New American Standard Version, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." And it sounds as if the translators of the New American Standard are saying that the kingdom of God has suffered violence, it's been persecuted, and wicked, violent people have been just doing whatever they can to it. And that's what you expect of, you're going to be a member of the kingdom. It's what Jesus has to expect, ultimately his crucifixion that awaits him. But if you look at something like the NIV, it says instead that the kingdom has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay claim to it. And that is a much more positive kind of spin on this, that the kingdom of God has been marching along unimpeded, unstopped, unhindered by the attempts of man to thwart it. And if you want to be part of the kingdom, you've got to, you know, have a little backbone and reach out and take it. To be part of this great kingdom of God. Well, what is the truth here? And it's one of those things that you have a word that can have either a positive meaning or a bad meaning. And if you want to get all Greekified on this, for you few Greek students that are here, in the middle voice, it has a more positive meaning, that people are engaging in some kind of forceful action, or the kingdom is engaging in a forceful action, doing something. And if it's passive, then some force is being applied to it, and that's usually understood in a bad way, that you're being, persecuted, or something is being imposed on you, or something of that nature. And just to complicate things even further, although most people who interpret verse 12 will do so consistently, that is, the force in the first half of the verse is going to be similar to the force in the latter part of the verse. So if it's positive, both of these are positive. If it's negative, both are negative. But it's entirely possible the first could be positive. The kingdom is moving along just swimmingly. And then wicked people are doing terrible things to it. Or the first could be bad. The kingdom is suffering. But if you have the gumption and will apply the right effort, things will work out fine. Well, that's the problem we're confronted with. And about the only thing I know to do is look at the context of what's being said here and consider the question. So we'll pick up in verse 2, because this is really where the chapter should have begun. Verse 1 is one of these repeated formula statements that Matthew makes all throughout the book. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished some kind of speaking, and they're always placed at the end of a lengthy speech section like chapter 10. So that really should have been the conclusion to chapter 10. And then we pick up in verse 2, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' And Jesus answered and said, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me.'" We'll pause there just to consider this the short little scenario. Again, there are those who interpret this as more positively, that John himself did not have any doubts about who Jesus was. But he had a couple of disciples who were on the fence and needed some help, and so he sends them to Jesus in order that they can get some evidence firsthand and will come to trust in Jesus more. I tend to read it a little bit more pessimistically than that. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that God did not privilege the prophets to fully know everything that was going on. They knew they were talking about some grand plan that God had in the future, but who exactly it was going to be and when it was going to happen, they didn't know these things. And certainly we see many cases of the prophets, like Jeremiah, going through periods of depression and even sinning against God. They're fallible men, right? And so the idea that John, knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and that had been made clear to him, probably his parents had told him the rather extraordinary circumstances of his birth, that he had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But then once you've been put in prison and left to rot, that can take a toll on one's faith and courage. And on top of that, Jesus is perhaps not acting in a way or talking in a way that sounds like your typical messianic expectation, certainly of the common people. So is it necessarily the case that John had a different understanding of what Jesus would do than the common people did? Well, not necessarily so. And so if he had some misconceptions, some preconceived ideas that turned out to be wrong about what exactly the Messiah was supposed to do. He was pretty certain Jesus was supposed to be that Messiah, but if he doesn't look like it or sound like it, maybe I got my wires crossed somewhere. Maybe there's been a mistake made here. And so I take it that this is legitimately John's own question and his own faith that is at stake here. And one reason for that as well is every story in chapters 11 and 12 that Matthew has collected here for us are stories of doubt and controversy and misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what is the nature of his work. And so it seems to me that John plays into that along that line. So Jesus' answer is, you remember what the prophets had foretold. He quotes a couple of passages from Isaiah. Isaiah 35, about the blind receiving their sight, or Isaiah 61, that the poor have the gospel preached to them. And the other statements in here also echoes, even if they're not direct quotations, of other passages throughout Isaiah, as well as other prophets. And so it seems as if Jesus is saying, John, if you remember reading the book of Isaiah, we are witnessing the unfolding and fulfillment of all of these things. And so, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And that's a statement of encouragement to John to keep to his faith. Now then, picking up in verse 7, as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Just some little fragile plant that just blows about whichever way the wind's blowing. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. Why did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, but one that is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Now, this is the first verse of Malachi chapter 3, and this is the same text from which the Elijah passage comes, that there was a promise that Elijah was going to come back and restore people, bring them to repentance, and so on. And this is the place where Jesus identifies John the Baptist as being the fulfillment of this passage. He isn't literally Elijah come back from the dead, or not dying exactly, but going up in his fiery chariot in a whirlwind. And to this day, Orthodox Jews keep their place setting there at Passover, case Elijah shows up, because that's their belief. There are two passages that are consistently quoted about the work of John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for God to come to his people. We're going to see the glory of God coming. And the announcement is made, God has actually arrived. Well, who is the voice preparing the way? Well, it's John. And so Jesus must be the glory of God and God himself. And this other passage from Malachi, that God is going to send a messenger ahead of himself, and this is identified as John. And so, yes, he's a prophet, but he's got a quite different role than just an ordinary prophet. He is living in a different time than the other prophets. And that was pretty much recognized by the Jews of Jesus' day. During the time in which the Maccabee letters were written, during the heyday of the Greek persecution of the Jews, around 150 B.C., one of the things they had to deal with is the altar of burnt offering has been desecrated by the Greeks and the Greek-leaning Jews offering a sacrifice of a pig on the altar. And so when they come in and cleanse the temple and rededicate it, and that's why Hanukkah is this feast of rededication, what are we going to do with the altar? How can you cleanse the altar? So they decided we need to dismantle it and bury it because we don't know what to do with it. There is no prophet to tell us what to do. And so we will await for a prophet to come that will tell us what to do with this. And so they build a new altar of burnt offering at the temple. And so it's a recognition that throughout this time period, for a couple hundred years at least, the Jews have been without any prophet. And when's God going to speak to us again? And so John comes on the scene and he gets a lot of attention because it finally looks like a legitimate prophet has reappeared, and that would fuel this expectation that, again, the Messiah was going to come any day now. And in fact, it turns out that is the case. And so he's not just an ordinary prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Malachi, but he is the very prophet, the last of all of the prophets, that gets to point to Jesus and actually live at the time of the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah and say, there he is. To physically point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he holds a particularly extraordinary and important position. But Jesus is saying, and what did you go see? What did you expect to see? And again, not some guy living in a palace and having an easy life, but rather one of great power, and not just the power of an ordinary prophet, something greater than that. And then he says in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And this is where Jesus begins making application of this. As great as John is, there's no greater prophet because he's the one that actually gets to usher in and introduce the Messiah. But anyone that's least in the kingdom will be greater than John because he'll actually get to be in the kingdom. You know, that's what John doesn't live to see. He doesn't actually experience the inbreaking of the kingdom of God as it is intended here, the establishment of the church and what Jesus accomplishes as being the Messiah. And then that's where verse 12 comes in, from the days of John the Baptist until now. So when John has appeared and begun preaching the coming of the Messiah, and also during this time where Jesus has been doing his own preaching, something's been happening. Either things have kicked in high gear for the kingdom and are rushing headlong toward its conclusion, or people have upped the persecution. And of course, both of these are true. You can see that. John himself is executed ultimately. Jesus himself will be executed similarly. And anyone who's going to be identified with the kingdom of God can expect persecution. But on the other hand, it's also true that the kingdom of God is coming with great power. And that was Jesus' point back at the beginning of the chapter. When John sends his disciples, they ask this question, are you the guy we're looking for or not? And Jesus' answer is, you have seen the signs of power that associated with the coming of the kingdom. The dead being raised, the blind receiving their sight, the lame walking. These are the signs of a kingdom that is coming with great power. And what did you go out to see? Not a weakling, not a nothing, but a powerful man, a powerful prophet, one greater than a prophet. And so certainly the true power is associated with the kingdom. as well as worldly power being associated with trying to defeat it, right? And then he says in verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And I think in the context what this means is that the Old Testament scriptures all along, all the way back in the books of Moses and all throughout all the other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on, they've all been teaching about the Messiah. They've all been pointing to the coming of the kingdom. But until John comes, it's not as clear who it's going to be or how it's going to unfold. But now with John, John says something you will not find anywhere in the Old Testament. And that is, this guy is the Messiah. He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And so we do get something new and profound with John. And that's what may have ushered in this new level of persecution and rejection of John and of Jesus and their disciples. And then, verse 14, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so here is one thing that tells us this is not easy to figure out. It's something you have to sit and think about a while. Jesus is not with this statement saying merely it's an audiological problem. You're not getting the sound coming into your ears. You get that fixed, you'll have it all figured out. No, this is the statement Jesus uses over and over again. You need to use your brain, is what we would say. You're going to have to sit and think carefully about what you've been told and what it really means. To listen to God, not just hear the words off the page. And so it is a challenging thing, would be one thing I would venture to say here. Another indicator that we have is, what do the Old Testament scriptures and John teach us about the kingdom? And we're not going to go back and rehash all that, obviously, here, but that is part of the backdrop, the context in which we understand how we need to hear the things that Jesus is saying. And then the last bit here, Jesus indicates that, again, the people can't seem to make up their mind what they want to do. Or perhaps, rather, they have already made up their mind, and they're going to find some way to rationalize whatever doesn't fit their preconceived ideas. And so he says, to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So you get these kids playing in the marketplace, and you've heard all these scraps with kids. They decide, we're going to play a game. We're going to play, you know, princesses or something, you know, and so who's going to be the king and the queen, and who's going to be the princesses, and who's going to be the knight that saves them and all that, and they'll play for about 30 seconds, and then the kids start squabbling about, well, no, I get to kill the dragon, or, you know, you stole my sword, or whatever, you know, it is, and so here are the kids, they're dissatisfied because, oh, we were playing a tune to dance to, and you won't dance. Mom, make Johnny dance, right? And then we played a dirge, you know, it's a mournful kind of thing. We're pretending to have a funeral here. You know, little Johnny won't go along with the funeral. He wants to party. You know, he's ruining our game. And so you can just picture this illustration from daily life, and that's the way the Jews of Jesus' day are. John comes along, it's like, we don't like him. Jesus comes along, oh, we don't like him. And they just come up with some explanation or reason why they don't like him. The real reason, of course, is they've got their mind already made up about how God should act. And so God shouldn't be working through a prophet like John, and he shouldn't be working through a Messiah like Jesus. And that would explain why, of course, then they do persecute the kingdom of God, why they are opposed to the kingdom of God, and maybe why the violent men are taking it by force. So in the end, then, what we're left with is either interpretation can be made to fit in the context of what the Bible teaches overall, even what the context of Matthew gives us here in Matthew chapter 11. And since it teaches truth on both sides, we're not at a loss to, like, we're going to miss something here about what the Bible teaches. The challenge is simply, you know, what is verse 12 specifically about? Is it a good way to read it or a bad way to read it? And again, ultimately, we're just going to have to be cautious about that and, you know, take our best shot at it, I suppose. If I were to make a suggestion, and that's all it is, I'd probably lean toward the more positive reading of this, that the kingdom has been progressing forcefully, and it's going to take people of effort and force to take hold of the kingdom. And that's pretty evident, even if you go with a persecution point of view here. Let's see, say that Jesus is talking about persecution in verse 12. The kingdom suffers persecution. People want to persecute the kingdom of God and those who attach themselves to the kingdom. Well, what does that mean for you then? But you're going to have to apply some great effort. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to find something within you that will cause you to be part of this kingdom and stick with this kingdom, and that's going to be a challenge. So what's it going to take to enter the kingdom? Well, not just sitting around on your hands expecting it to be handed to you, to say, well, God's going to do it all, he'll take care of it. No, you have to do something. You have to exert yourself and lay claim to that. And I think that's why Luke chapter 16, verse 16 appears to be a little bit more positive a spin. Most commentators will read Luke 16, 16 positively, but then they'll say, there's no reason in the world we should expect Jesus in Matthew 11 to be saying the same thing. You know, let Matthew say what Matthew says, let Luke say what Luke says, but obviously if these two passages reflect the same teaching of Jesus, you would expect they would be similar in the point that they're making. And so once again, what I would suggest is, even if I'm mistaken, and it is all about persecution, the kingdom of God is suffering persecution, violent, wicked people are doing horrible things to it, well, that makes sense, and we know that, and the Bible teaches us that quite clearly elsewhere. That's a bad kind of force and violence. And the conclusion for us then, in the final analysis, is, well, I'm going to be required to pay a great price to be part of that. On the other hand, you know, what Jesus may be indicating, when people do violence to the kingdom in verse 12, it wouldn't necessarily just be persecution. There's other ways we can do violence to the kingdom. Like if things aren't quite the way I want them to be, I've got my own agenda I want to impose on the Messiah. I have my own limitations to box the Messiah and say he's got to do this or he's got to do that. You know, we can have some preconceived ideas like that sometimes, and that would be a way of doing violence to it as well. But ultimately, what we are called to do then is, well, I guess what I really want to say is, obviously, you don't want to take a passage like this and say, well, we need to be people of force and go out and take hold of the kingdom. And that means something like some modern crusade. You know, I go take a gun and I'll start converting people by force. You know, that's the kind of force. So we need to be men and go out and take the community by storm by using some kind of physical coercion. Well, that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. Something more along the line of Luke chapter 13 is what comes to my mind. Luke chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus is passing from one city and village to another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few that are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. And you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And then he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. But the Gentiles are going to be part of the kingdom. From east and west, north and south, they'll recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Well, you see, both of these ideas kind of merge together here. We need to strive to enter in by the narrow gate. That's some kind of effort that we're going to have to exert. We're going to have to be people of action and exert the effort necessary to get into the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, you see what these other people were doing. They thought they had it made. They thought their agenda, their preconceived ideas, their way of doing things, well, we ate and drank with you. We have some kind of inside advantage to this. And Jesus says, no, I don't know who you are. And so we have to be exerting the right kind of effort that we're called to do. Yes, to do our best. There are many passages in the New Testament that tell us to do that. We need to, you know, be diligent to enter into the rest that God provides for us in Hebrews chapter 4, or to be diligent or do our best to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Many, many passages in the Bible make this point about doing our best and exerting effort. Or as Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind, I stretch out to what lies ahead to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. You know, if we are people of force, it's that kind of force. It's that kind of effort that we have to apply. But when it comes to the force of this world, the kind of physical coercion, manipulation, politics, and so on, that's not the force that we use to get into the kingdom or to bend the kingdom to do our will to make it do what we want it to do. You know, when it comes to that kind of effort, you remember what Jesus said himself in Mark chapter 10. You know, Peter, James, and John were considered, you know, close, kind of inner circle disciples of Jesus. Well, James and John, I guess, felt so close to Jesus, they'd get their mother to go ask Jesus for the position of being number one and number two in the kingdom after Jesus. You talk about a misconception of political power and a misuse of the kingdom for their own selfish purposes. Well, that's it. And the other ten, they're upset about it. And so Jesus calls them in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so the service, the slavery, it requires great effort. But it's not the effort of domination and imposing one's will on another. It's the same kind of effort that Jesus demonstrated in the cross. Great sacrifice, great cost, great suffering. But not a political agenda, not human power being imposed upon people. And Jesus didn't come to be that kind of king. And you remember in his discussion with Pilate, he says in John chapter 19, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Well, we've been asked to fight by Jesus on many occasions, but not fight like that. Not that kind of fighting. Not a crusade, you know, physically, literally. But we are on a crusade spiritually. And considering the opposition that we have, which is our own sin, and we're our own worst enemy, there's great effort we're going to have to apply to deny self and take up our own cross and be crucified with Jesus. And so Jesus is consistently held up as the example of power, not the power of this world. The world says that's not power at all, it's weakness. But to those who hear the message of the cross and it's not foolishness, there is the power of God. There is real power. And so the kingdom is powerful, even if it doesn't appear that way to the world. And the kingdom is for powerful people, even if it doesn't look that way to people of the world. But it's the power of self-denial, the power of sacrifice, the power of serving others, the power of enslaving ourselves to God and to one another. And Jesus is the constant picture of that we see. So that's what we'll commemorate at this time as we partake of the Lord's Supper.